Let's go to Matthew chapter 2 this morning, please. Matthew 2, I want to add, welcome to our guests today. We're glad to have you here to worship the Lord. And we're grateful that you've joined us this morning. Tonight we will have the Lord's Supper after we study Philippians 3, 7 to 11, the joy of knowing Christ. And then we'll observe the Lord's Supper together at our evening fellowship. Last week, we saw here from Matthew 2, as we are in our series on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Herod's plot to try and destroy the rival king that he's found out about through the Magi. And he instructs the Magi to find this king and then to come back and tell him where this king is so that he can come and worship him. But he has alternate plans. He wants to destroy this rival to his throne. Herod is scared by a baby. Well, why would somebody be scared of a baby? It just doesn't make any sense at all. Well, if you understand a little bit about Herod the Great, who is mentioned here in Matthew chapter 2, if you know a little bit about him from history, then maybe it'll make a little more sense, this narrative this morning. Herod the Great ruled from about 37 BC to 4 BC. So he ruled for over 30 years, and he was an extremely wicked man. He was known to have 10 wives and 15 kids. He was known to be immoral with his slaves. He, as he got older and more paranoid about retaining the power of his throne, he took drastic measures to try and secure his throne. So one of his 10 wives, his favorite wife actually, he had killed. And then when his sons grew up a little bit and started to figure out, or her sons grew up a little bit and started to figure out that Herod had killed their mother, then he decided he better knock off those two sons. So he killed two of his sons. And as his life progressed, he got more and more paranoid, about retaining the power of his throne. So that's a little bit of background about Herod the Great. One ancient historian put it this way. He said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. There was less likelihood that you'd end up on his table or killed if you were his pig. So he's scheming to destroy Jesus, the rival king. And the question is God going to allow it? Here the hopes of all the ages hangs on this little baby, and the king, who fancies himself to be a great king, is trying to destroy him. So will God allow his Messiah to be killed? And what can we learn from the responses of those faithful, believing people from this story? So Matthew chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off after the Magi have returned to their country by a different way. In verse 13, Matthew records for us, now when they, he's speaking of the Magi, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and he left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, which was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. We'll leave off right there. So after the Magi leave, Matthew records for us that an angel appears to Joseph again. This isn't the first time he's seen an angel. Gets another revelation, and the angel tells him to get up and to take the child and Mary and flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt would seem like a surprising place to go because the Israelites were brought out of Egypt in oppressive slavery. And God turns the whole situation, the country that had been such an oppressor to the children of Israel, becomes the place of safety for God's Messiah. Egypt also was a good location, one, because it was close, it wasn't that far. And two, there were quite a few Jews that had been living in Egypt since the Babylonian captivity. One historian estimates that in New Testament times there were as many as 1 million Jews living in Egypt. And so it was a natural place for Joseph to take Jesus and Mary. It was also a great place to go because as they sneak out in the night, very possibly the same night that the Magi had left, anybody familiar with their situation would have assumed that they would go where? North back to Nazareth. And so it was a perfect hiding spot for Joseph. And God reveals that to Joseph through a dream. And he tells him, verse 13, to stay there until God tells him to come back. And the reason he gives is Herod is going to search for the child to try to destroy him. The Magi had no idea of Herod's intentions. He had kept that from them. Joseph had no idea of what Herod's intentions were until God had revealed it to him. And isn't it a relief to us? Isn't it a blessing to know that our God even knows the thoughts of the wicked? He knows their wicked schemes. He knows their wicked planning. And he can head it off in his sovereignty. And he does just that. I think here, what Matthew is trying to show us is a theme that recurs throughout the New Testament, and this is the theme that God preserves His Messiah. That Jesus the Messiah is preserved by God in spite of satanic attack, in spite of satanic effort to try and destroy the child. So verse 14, what does Joseph do? He obeys. Verse 14, Matthew tells us he got up, he took the child while it was still night with Mary, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod to fulfill of Egypt, have called my son. The second theme that Matthew wants to make clear to us through verses 12 to 23 this morning is not only that God preserves His Messiah, that Jesus the Messiah is preserved by God, His life is spared, but secondly, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus, the Son, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus, the Son, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the first prophecy that we see Jesus as a fulfillment of is the Son of One. But you see constantly here in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew referring to Jesus as the child. The child. I think that's hearkening back to prophecies such as Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born. And so Matthew very subtly weaves that theme into our passage. Jesus is the fulfillment of the child prophecies from the Old Testament. But Matthew also says here that he's fulfillment of a prophecy. And probably none of us would have picked up on this as we read through Hosea chapter 11. Unless Matthew had revealed it to us. Hosea 11 and verse 1 says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, at first, that seems like an unusual passage to apply to Jesus' situation. Because in Hosea, in context there, it's referring to Israel being brought out of Egypt. God refers to Israel as His son, and He says, when they came out in the Exodus, when I brought them out, I brought my son to safety. And Matthew takes this, and the Holy Spirit applies that passage to the Lord Jesus. Is that an illegitimate use of the Old Testament? Well, obviously it's not, because the Holy Spirit inspired it. But how might that be a legitimate use? Well, I think he's picking up on this theme of God's protection of His Son. And he says, when I protected my son Israel, that foreshadowed, that pictured how I would protect my son Jesus. So Israel's exodus out of Egypt was a picture, even if they didn't understand it in Old Testament times, Matthew says that was a picture. God intended that as a foreshadowing, a type, a picture of God bringing Jesus safely back out of Egypt. Now remember who Matthew is writing for, because I think that'll help you to understand that Matthew is not just playing loosey-goosey with Scripture here. Matthew is primarily writing to unbelieving Jews to show them that Jesus is their Messiah. So if that's Matthew's purpose, Is he going to take Old Testament scriptures and do funny things with it if he's trying to convince unbelieving Jews that Jesus is their Messiah? He's not going to do that. And if he was concerned that the unbelieving Jews who were reading that might say, well, Matthew, I don't see that. You're taking that passage out of context. What would Matthew need to do? He would need to give some more arguments and explanation, and he doesn't. Which indicates that the Jews in Jesus' day, even unbelieving Jews, would read that and they wouldn't think anything of it. They accepted that that was a legitimate use of Hosea in chapter 11 and verse 1. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And so, verse 16. Joseph and Jesus and Mary escape. And Herod realizes that he has been, our translation says, tricked. It's the word mocked. He's been mocked by the Magi. He became very enraged. And he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, but she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So Herod realizes the Magi aren't coming back. He realizes he's not going to be able to find out from them who this king is so that he can just kill one baby and be done with it. So he becomes enraged and he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem, the 8 kilometers from Jerusalem. And he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and they slay all of the male children 2 years and under. The life of babies throughout the history of the civilization of the world has not been something that's been prized. And we see that today with infanticide, with child murder. In some countries, of course, we know that, for instance, in India, gender discrimination, selectivity is often practiced. And so ultrasounds aren't even allowed because they don't want people murdering their child just based on the gender alone. And we know that throughout history, people have had an unnatural desire to kill babies. Herod here, in his quest to knock off this rival, is willing to slaughter the babies of the people that he is ruling. And isn't it an apt picture? Isn't it an apt reminder of the kind of leadership that we often get from kings and rulers in our day? That they are willing to sacrifice their own people, the people that they are supposed to be ruling and protecting and caring, and they are willing to sacrifice their own people for their own ends. Now, Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite, so he wasn't a Jew. So maybe that made it a little bit easier for him. But obviously, there's no way to defend this. A tragedy of unmistakable proportions. Maybe if there's any redeeming factors in this, one would be that Bethlehem was such a small village at the time that it wouldn't have included a lot of babies. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not defending it. I'm just saying if there is a silver lining, one of the silver linings is that there weren't a lot of babies in Bethlehem at the time. But still, sorrow upon sorrow for their moms, their dads, the people of Bethlehem and the surrounding countryside. And Matthew, who's the only New Testament author to quote Jeremiah the prophet, says in verse 17 that this took place to fulfill what Jeremiah had said in verse 18, Ramah weeping and great mourning and Rachel weeping and not being comforted because they were no more. Now, why did Herod have babies 2 and under? Well, that was his guesstimate from what the Magi told him at the time the star appeared to herald the birth of this king. He figured Jesus has to be 2 years or younger. Jesus is not just a few weeks old probably here. He's probably somewhere between 6 to 18 months, something like that. And Herod wants to make sure that there's no chance that this rival king escapes. So he orders the slaughter of all the male babies. Female babies didn't need to be killed because they wouldn't become king. But all the male babies executed. And Matthew says this was a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy from Jeremiah 31 verse 15, which says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, Jeremiah was referencing a historical event when Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience. And as the exiles were taken up to Babylon, as the captives were taken up to Babylon, history records for us that there in Ramah, which was about 8 kilometers north of Jerusalem, so about 16 kilometers away from Bethlehem, that the Babylonians executed thousands of Jews there in Ramah, including some children. Rachel's tomb is near Bethlehem. She's the picture of the ideal Jewish mother. And so Matthew applies this prophecy or this historical event to Jesus' life and says, this is what it was like in Bethlehem at this point. The Jewish mothers weeping because their kids, just like at Ramah, their kids are gone and they're no more. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The slaughter at Ramah foreshadowed a slaughter in Bethlehem. I love when archaeological evidence, historical evidence is uncovered that affirms the Bible. Archaeology can never prove the Bible. We don't look to archaeology or to science or to history to prove the Bible. But true archaeology, true science, true history will always affirm the Bible in time when enough evidence comes out. And this continually happens through the years. Just this week, I saw that archaeology is affirming the historical accuracy of the Bible. In a most surprising and unusual twist, ISIS, of course, is on a rampage in the Middle East and in Mosul. And a couple years ago, back in 2014, most of you are familiar that they blew up the tomb of Jonah, probably because it's a Christian site. I don't know that it's actually the tomb of Jonah, but the tradition is that this is Jonah's tomb in Mosul or Nineveh. And so they blew it up. Well, now as the battle to recapture Mosul from ISIS has been going on, they've run ISIS out of this part of Mosul. What the Iraqi archaeologists discovered was fascinating. Because ISIS had blown up Jonah's tomb, they were able to discover Sennacherib's palace. Sennacherib, of course, was the Assyrian king in about 703 BC who came and invaded Judah and threatened Hezekiah, that wonderful story there from Isaiah 36 and 37. Hezekiah trusts God, and God sends his angel who wipes out 185 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Sennacherib goes back to Assyria with his tail between his legs, and just as God had prophesied, he was murdered in his homeland. Well, they discovered Sennacherib's palace there under the blown-up tomb of Jonah. And I love how God in his sovereignty can take a terrorist group like ISIS and use them to help show the historical accuracy of his word. So, ISIS looted and took things, but there's still enough there to determine that this was what they believed to be Sennacherib's palace. God fulfills his word. Well, verse 19. By the way, who was behind this plot to have the babies murdered? Well, Herod. Who else was behind this plot to have the babies murdered? We see from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, John the Apostle will indicate that Satan himself, the dragon, was behind this plot. John describes it this way in Revelation 12, 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan was the one behind this plot to try and wipe out God's Messiah, to try and put an end to the plan of redemption so that we would be lost. He was defeated here by the King of the universe. The sovereign trumped him. Satan wouldn't give up in Jesus' life. He'll try and tempt him to ruin God's plan of redemption for mankind, but Jesus will say no. Satan won't give up. As Jesus' life goes on, he will eventually inspire Judas to betray Jesus so that Jesus could be killed. Satan is doing his best to thwart God's plan, but the real king shows up here and says, "You can't thwart my plan. I'm going to preserve my Messiah whether you like it or not." So Satan was behind this plot. Verse 19, Herod died. And I can't help but wonder, Jesus, we believe, it's just a guesstimate, but Jesus was born somewhere in the year 6 BC or 5 BC. We can't nail it down exactly. It could have even been 4 BC, but probably 6 or 5 BC. When does Herod die? He dies in 4 BC. So I can't help but wonder if it was as if God said, "All right, you're going to do that. Your life is over." Because he dies suddenly and painfully. History tells us that the end of Herod the Great's life was not a pleasant one. He was suffering from kidney failure. He had lack of breath and oxygen. He had gangrene in his thighs. He was infested with maggots. And eventually this sent him into a coma, and a few days later he died. Here's the king who's trying to preserve his rule, and he can't even keep himself alive. So he dies. And God appears through an angel. God sends an angel, verse 19, to Joseph while he's down in Egypt. By the way, text doesn't tell us, but we kind of wonder if the gifts that the Magi brought Jesus, if Joseph used that to pay for their sojourn time in Egypt. We don't know. But he appears to Joseph in Egypt and said, verse 20, "Get up, take the child and his mother." You notice there how Jesus is mentioned before Mary, showing his prominence over Mary. We don't worship Mary, we worship Jesus. "And go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Now, why would Matthew say "those who sought the child's life"? I thought it was just Herod. Well, probably it refers to Herod and his advisors, his counselors. They're dead. God's done away with them. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. After being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." So Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Matthew says, here's another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, that Jesus will be called a Nazarene. As you scour your Old Testament, you're never going to find that stated. I mean, you can read through the Old Testament this afternoon, tonight, and you won't find it there. Aha! Historical inaccuracy, a skeptic would say. No. What is Matthew doing? Notice he says the prophets. He doesn't just say singular, the prophet. He says the prophets. So he's speaking to some sort of prophecy that comes from multiple prophets, not just one. Well, what's that prophecy? Really, there's two good ways to explain it. One is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it's prophesied that a branch will shoot up, referring to Jesus. An unlikely branch will sprout and grow and bear fruit. And the Hebrew word for branch is nezer. Nezer. So some scholars believe that what Matthew is doing is he's making a pun. He's making a play on words with nezer and Nazarene. And that's very possible. Another option is that what the prophets were saying, what Matthew is saying, is that the prophets foresaw that Jesus would be viewed like the city of Nazareth or the village of Nazareth was viewed. Because you remember from John chapter 1, later on in Jesus' life, when he's gathering disciples, they're bringing their friends to Jesus, and I think it's Andrew that tells Nathanael, "Come, we found the Messiah." And what does Nathanael say? He says, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So obviously, Nazareth was not a highly respected religious community in Israel in that day. And I think what Matthew is saying is that multiple prophets predicted that Jesus the Nazarene would be viewed just like the city of Nazareth. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Psalm 22. Multiple prophets predicted that Jesus would be despised, and the city of Nazareth was despised and viewed with contempt. I mean, some people think that maybe what's going on here is that Nazareth was viewed, people of Nazareth were viewed kind of like what we might say country bumpkins, you know, backwards people. And he says Jesus fits in with that because he was rejected by the elite of his day. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Now, there's one more theme that Matthew wants to drive home, our third theme. And I think that comes through in the contrast between Jesus, or God, and Herod. What does Herod do? Herod slaughters his people. What does Jesus do? You remember the prophecy that was referenced that we saw last week from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, back there in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, that the Messiah, a ruler, would come out. In the last part of verse 6, Matthew says, "He will shepherd my people Israel." Human kings may slaughter their people, but what does Jesus do? He shepherds and saves his people. So Matthew is making Herod the foil for the true king. Herod thinks he's the king, trying to destroy this rival king. And Matthew just beautifully weaves in this theme that Herod thinks he's king, and he slaughters his king, but that's not the way the true king is. The true king shepherds his people, saves his people, and actually dies for his people. His people don't die for him. He dies for his people. Jesus, the king, cares for his people. You see, Joseph's concern not to go to where Archelaus was. Now you say, who is Archelaus? All right, Herod's family picture, as you can imagine, was very distorted and confused and convoluted. I mean, he's killed some of his sons, so he's knocking off possible rulers. And supposedly, and as history tells us, that he had this plan in mind for succession to his throne, and right at the end of his life, Herod the Great rewrote his will. And he decided to divide his kingdom into three parts. And so one part was ruled by a guy named Herod Philip. And he was actually the best of Herod's sons. He was a fairly decent guy, as Herods go. He ruled way up north. We don't have much biblical reference to him except in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Well, Archelaus ruled in Judea and Samaria, down where Jerusalem was. He got that part, and he was a bad dude himself. History tells us that shortly after he became ruler over Judea in place of Herod the Great, that he sent his soldiers to the temple at Passover time and had 3,000 Jews slaughtered, some of them inside the temple area. He was a wicked man himself. So you can see that news gets back to Egypt, and Joseph says, "I don't want to go there. We'll be in much risk." Because apparently Joseph preferred, we would assume, to go back to Bethlehem to live in the city of his descent, even though that wasn't where he was living before Jesus was born. So the angel tells him to go back, but tells him to go back to Nazareth. Don't go where Archelaus is, but go back to Nazareth, which was in Galilee. Interestingly enough, that's where Herod's third son, who got some right to rule, a guy named Herod Antipas, that's where he was ruling. And he wasn't a godly man himself, but he was a very weak leader. He's the Herod that we see in Jesus' life as we go forward. We don't see much about him, but we see later on probably the most famous story related to Herod Antipas. He takes his half-brother's wife, and John the Baptist comes along and says, "You can't do that. That's wicked." And so eventually, at the request of his wife and daughter, Herod Antipas has John the Baptist beheaded. Jesus will refer to Herod Antipas as that fox. So he was cunning. And Herod Antipas is the one that we see at Jesus' trial. Because remember, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod Antipas because Jesus was from Galilee. And that's where Herod Antipas ruled. But God sovereignly arranged it to where this weak Herod would be ruling in Galilee, and it would be a safe place. So Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and goes back to Nazareth, where they were living before they went to Bethlehem. And Matthew tells us again, this was to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So how should we respond to a passage like this? I think this passage demonstrates for us the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. I was in correspondence with a friend here from southern Alberta, and he's gotten wrapped up in some false teaching, and I was trying to lovingly point out that this was a dangerous thing. He's gotten wrapped up in some charismatic false teaching. And so he told me who he'd been listening to, this preacher, and he asked me to take a look at it and give my opinion on what I thought of it. And so I poked around a little bit on YouTube and listened to this false teacher. And the false teacher made these assertions in the message. He said basically, and I'm paraphrasing, he said basically, most of the church doesn't understand what God's sovereignty is. As many believers will teach, many pastors will teach, that God's sovereignty means that He's in control or allows everything that happens in the world. And we would say, yeah, that's right. And he would say, no. God isn't in control or allow everything, because then God would be the source of evil. Obviously, we know God is not the author of evil. God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. Adam and Eve made the choice to plunge. But when you remove God's sovereignty from this world all of a sudden becomes a more terrifying place. If God's not in control, or if God's not allowing these things to happen, then what's going on? And this false teacher went on to say that these types of bad things happen because of choices that you make and choices of people that make. And to a certain extent, that's true. But he went on to say things like, family member dies, then you haven't been paying your tithe, maybe. So I'm responsible now if a family member dies? That's not within God's sovereign control. That's my fault if a family member dies. He says, if you're sick, it's probably because you don't understand that Jesus, you don't fully understand the significance of Jesus dying in your place. And so basically, and I can see where he's going. He's trying to find an explanation for why God would allow bad things to happen to good people, to his people. But basically what he's done is he's made God an impotent little God who's not sovereign. And that's not the God of the Bible. Because when you come to passages like Matthew chapter 2, what do you see? You see a God who's completely in control of even the most powerful people on earth. And they can scheme and they can plot, but God's going to preserve His Messiah. His word is going to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to care for His people. And so I think Matthew is showing us that the King of the universe is still on the throne. Throughout history, we have so many illustrations, tragic illustrations of leaders who were more concerned about maintaining their power than they were of caring for their people. We have Pol Pot in the killing fields of Cambodia. Stalin, who came to power in Russia in the mid-1920s after Lenin. and his great purge to supposedly deal with enemies of the working class, as he called them. And we don't know how many people he killed directly or in concentration camps, working to death or through the famine that came in 32 and 33. Historians disagree on it, but probably, and it's just a guesstimate, because how do you total up? But at least 20 million of his own people. History is replete with examples of kings who thought they were sovereign, and as a consequence, they can kill whoever they want. But our Bible is filled with the most beautiful example of the king who says, I'm the shepherd, and I take care of my sheep. And I don't take my sheep's life. I actually lay down my life for the sheep because I'm the good shepherd. Jesus, the king, cares for his people. So how should we respond? I think Joseph is the example of that. You know, we don't have one recorded word of Joseph in all of Scripture. You can look for it. It's not there. We don't have any recorded word of Joseph. I mean, he almost disappears from the scene after Jesus' childhood accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Or Matthew and Luke. We don't have any recorded word. And yet we have his example of faithful obedience. God says, don't be afraid. Don't divorce your wife. Don't divorce Mary. She hasn't been immoral. And so what does Joseph do? He obeys. God says, name him Jesus. What does Joseph do? He obeys. God says, go to Egypt. What does Joseph do? He obeys. God says, come back from Egypt. Go to Nazareth or go to Galilee. So what does Joseph do? He obeys. And in spite of his silence in Scripture, he speaks volumes to us by his example of faithful obedience. And I think that's the response that Matthew and the Holy Spirit ultimately is driving from us this morning. Faithful obedience. God says you do it in his word, he reveals it to you, and you obey. The right response to biblical revelation is always obedience. Plain and simple. So Jesus is our King. Jesus is God's Son. And Jesus is the Messiah. Would you bow your heads, please? God expects a response out of all of us here this morning. So in our time of commitment to the Lord, we're showing the importance of God's Word and the God who gave it to us by the way we respond to it. So let's respond appropriately this morning and with careful thought. You can see God's protection on Jesus, his power, his sovereignty. We see God fulfills his word perfectly, as he did with Jesus and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we see God caring for us as our King. So maybe this morning you just need to respond to God with worship and thanksgiving and say, thank you, God, for your care for me. Maybe you look at Joseph's example and you say, that's not where I'm at right now. I'm a child of God by faith and Jesus' death in my place, but I'm not responding in obedience. There are things that God wants me to do. He's revealed them to me through his word. And unlike Joseph's simple obedience, I am fighting it. I am bucking it. I am going my own way. So maybe for you this morning, the response is confession. Lord, we see your sovereignty in this passage. As Herod thinks he's a great king, and yet he can't preserve his own life. And as far as we know, without repentance, he goes into eternity and immediately went to hell. And yet all those babies that he had slaughtered, the moment of their death, immediately went to heaven to be with you. What an amazingly ironic story, Lord. We're thankful to see your power in it, that you are the great King that can handle any problem in our life, and you're a King who cares for your people. Thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you provide for us, you protect us. I pray that we would not be wandering sheep. We would be more and more like faithful believers. Our Lord Jesus, who he could say, I always do those things that please the Father. I pray that we would get to the place in our sanctification where we could say, most of the time I do those things that please the Father. Lord, that's our desire. We want to be holy like you're holy. We want to obey. Simple faith. So give us that faith to obey all of your commands, Lord, revealed to us in the Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning, for your power and your sovereignty. Pray that it would carry us through this week. For we're asking in Jesus' name, amen.